To turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1. Again, I would encourage you to read through the entire prophecy if you haven't already done so. I would also encourage you to read at exactly the same time the prophecy of Haggai, the book that precedes Zechariah, because they were ministering at exactly the same time to the returning exiles. I do want to make one correction about something that I said last week. I also said that Daniel would have been a contemporary. Probably not. And probably not because I had a little bit of confusion surrounding the Darius that is here and the Darius that is in Daniel. There is a little bit of scholarly controversy about Darius the Mede and Daniel, and some believe that Darius the Mede is actually King Cyrus, and some believe that Darius was actually a king title that the Persian Empire adopted. But when we get to Zechariah, the Darius there is a different Darius than Darius the Mede that we find in Daniel. So Daniel may have been living, but if he was living at the time of Zechariah, he would have been a very, very old man at that time. Zechariah begins his prophesying in 520 B.C. and continues after that. So just a correction there in case you're trying to keep track of all the chronology here. This is a prophecy that causes us, or at least invites us, or better yet, encourages us to put on theological spectacles and see things the way God sees them, and that is so needful for us. Again, I mentioned last week that the prophecy is divided into two large sections, chapters 1 to 8. It encourages us to put on those theological spectacles that we might interpret events that we see in the here and now through God's eyes. And beyond that, in Zechariah 9 to 14, again to put on theological spectacles that we might see that the kingdom of God has already been prepared in heaven and it only awaits the consummation. And this was needful for this struggling little community of believers who had trodden all the way back to what was once known as the Promised Land. They're struggling to do God's work. They're struggling to rebuild, and they must have looked around themselves and thought, what are we doing? And they needed to hear these encouraging words. Now, beyond the call to renewal, which we received in chapter 1, very interesting call. Just want to remind you of it again. Recall that Haggai began his prophesying 2 months before Zechariah. And as a result of his prophesying, the people who were building their houses, not paying attention to the house of the Lord, began to build the house of the Lord. But then 2 months later, God calls Zechariah to prophesy to the people, you need to repent. And the idea behind all of that is, listen, you can be doing the Lord's work with no conception of God at all, no love for God in your heart. And God despises that. He despises that. And he calls them to renewal. Listen, as you are doing the work, remember that you are to do it out of love for me who rescued you and who redeemed you. And so we have that call for renewal to the people of Israel of old and even down to our present day and age. We hear that counsel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Ephesian church who had done all sorts of good things, yet they had left their what? First love. And I would encourage each and every one of us to guard our hearts from doing that. We want to work for our Lord, but we want to do so in a way that shows that we love Him above all other things. Now, beyond that call for renewal, you have all these encouraging visions. And you read the visions, and it's like, wow, what's that about? All right? And we get the first vision here in verses 7 to 17, and it is designed to encourage believers back then and believers in the here and now to put on theological spectacles that we would see things the way God sees them. And again, in the first 8 chapters, we have all these time references, and it's neat to line them up with Haggai's prophecy. This vision comes to Zechariah exactly 5 months after the children of Israel began building the temple or rebuilding the temple You look at Haggai 1, verse 15. Exactly 5 months to the day they've been doing the work of the Lord, and this vision comes in. Another thing that's really important before I read this is paying attention to who's talking where. Okay? Who's coming into the vision, who's leaving the vision, and who the various characters are in the vision. I'll also build the context around it a little bit later on. Let's read it first of all. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And so the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out! Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to see things as you see them. Because we recognize in that vision, in that sight, we gain great encouragement. And so I just pray that you would help me to that end tonight as I go through this text with your people, and that you would give each and every one of us listening here ears, receptive hearts, that we might be encouraged, and that we might keep on keeping on in your kingdom work in this new covenant era. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to ask a few questions to begin tonight. First one is this. Do you ever consider some individual ministries in the larger context of the work of Christ's kingdom as not contributing a whole lot? You ever look at, I don't know, a small town pastor, and man, he doesn't really contribute a whole lot to the kingdom. And I'm sure he's feeling exactly the same way as he struggles in that work. I've had the privilege over the last several months of contributing to a history of Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto, which we plan to have ready. I'm working with Michael Haken on this. In 2018, when they celebrate the 200th anniversary. And so one of my assignments has been to look at the early pastors. I've already done one, but I'm really attracted to this other one whom I knew nothing about, and nobody knows anything about him. And so it's really fascinating the way the internet has become a tool in all of this, being able to trace out this man's journeys from the Isle of Skye in Scotland, just seeing him get converted under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I think being trained in one of Haldane's seminaries in northern Scotland, being one of those itinerant ministers, and then being an agent for the home mission back there in Scotland and planning a church around Aberdeen, and then eventually coming over here to Canada, ministering in Toronto for a couple of years, then going up to the area of Caledon in Peel County, and then dying kind of in an obscure way in the county of Perth. And nobody knows anything about him. And you look at a ministry like that, and if you're anything like me, man, that really didn't amount to much, did it? And I think often we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was mentioning this at a prayer meeting some weeks ago, we can be really attracted to those gospel men and women of old and even of the present who have these just large and prospering ministries. But I remember something Brother Kirk Wellham said. You know, even you look at their ministries and say you look at a ministry like Together for the Gospel, where 7,000 to 10,000 people gather, and you think, wow, this is a really big thing. But in the context, looking at it from the world's perspective, 7,000 people, it's nothing. I mean, people are gathering every weekend in the States to watch a football game, 100,000 people. And we're really happy about 7,000. So my second question is, are you ever struck with how insignificant the work of even the largest ministries must appear in the eyes of the world? And my third question is this, do you ever take the world's part and think to yourself, we are insignificant? Is God even in this enterprise that we're involved in? Ministry is really tough. And serving the Lord at times can be really tough, particularly when we have our eyes along this plane. And I think the exiles, the returning exiles, were having a real tough time at this point. And I think they felt this way as they're laboring to rebuild this temple for 5 months. And they're looking around themselves, and they're looking at the Persian Empire, and they're thinking to themselves, what is all this? And I think the prophet who was ministering to them was really discouraged as well. And they desperately needed some encouragement. And so God gives his prophet a vision. I call it a vision for a restless, struggling people, a people who are struggling with their own seeming insignificance in a world that really is at rest and really is acting carefree. But I want to set the scene for us here. Verse 7, we are told it is the 15th of February, one day after Valentine's, 519 BC. It doesn't state it that way, but that is the date translated into our reckoning. 15th of February, 519 BC. The people have been at work for a little while now. As I've already said, if we look at Haggai 1 verse 15, exactly 5 months to the day they've been rebuilding the temple. And I imagine it this way. This is my sanctified imagination. People are all working, rebuilding the temple. There's rubble all over the place. There's timber, there's muck, and Zechariah is there along with Haggai, and he is prophesying. He is encouraging the people, build, 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 build. And he's been doing this day after day for a period of 5 months, just trying to encourage the people. And then Zechariah goes home at the end of a very long day, and he's dragging his heels. And I think he surveys the landscape, and he looks at what they're building, and he looks at the Persian Empire, and maybe he thinks something like this, how pathetic we are. I mean, really. I mean, we're struggling to erect this puny little edifice, supposedly to you, the one true God. And meanwhile, the Persian Empire prospers and its glory expands with relative ease across the lands, and its people live carefree as if there is no God. What about their upheaval, God, that you have promised? What about your justice, O God? Are you really in our efforts? Are you really with us? Or maybe you're still angry with us. I don't know. Well, I mean, whose side are you on anyway? Maybe I'm not even on the right side of things. Maybe Solomon's under the sun kind of perspective is the right perspective to have, after all. Ecclesiastes 7, 15 to 17. Under the sun perspective, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Maybe Zechariah was thinking to himself, maybe that is the right perspective to have. Now, there is a sense that the people of God, from whatever era, we delight in peace. I mean, when Paul is writing to Timothy, one of the things that he calls Timothy and the congregation at Ephesus to pray for is peace in the world, that the gospel might expand. And we see that the kingdom of God is expanding here in the rebuilding of the temple because there is peace. But there is another sense where in the hearts of the people of God, when we're seeing injustice being committed, when we're seeing people not following hard after God and doing their own thing, we cry out for justice and for God to come in judgment. We call for that upheaval when God will make all things new. And one commentator has said, the current peace in the empire dampened the hopes of the post-exilic community and must have weakened their faith and resolve. And I think Zechariah and I think the people were deeply discouraged. What are we doing? What is all this? And man, I really relate to this. Look at us tonight on a Sunday night, December the 2nd. What do we have here? 50 people? We think about what the world is doing. What are we doing? Is God really in this? Is He really with us? He is. Indeed, amen. My imagination continued to build the context around this, so just bear with me. So Zechariah is maybe thinking all of this, and then darkness and perhaps sleep eventually overcome God's troubled prophet. But God is so gracious, and He's not going to leave His prophet or His people discouraged. And on this fateful night, He favors Zechariah with a vision. And some commentators actually think He favors Zechariah with several visions, extending from chapter 1, verse 7, all the way to chapter 6, verse 8. So maybe not the most restful night physically, but really a restful night spiritually, by what God gave Zechariah to see. And He gave these visions that Zechariah and the people would take heart as they went about the work of the kingdom. And so we read in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, this is the mediating angel speaking here, okay? I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, dark chestnut color, okay? He was standing among the myrtle trees. Those are evergreens. They provide a lot of shade. In the glen, in a valley. And behind him were red, again, dark chestnut, sorrel, light brown, and white horses. What an encouragement, right? You got the vision in your mind? Man riding a red horse. Red, white, sorrel horses all behind him in a glen, in a valley, underneath the myrtle trees. Are you encouraged? I think they were much more familiar with this kind of thing back then than we are now, but I don't know. Maybe Zechariah was thinking this way, well, thanks very much for that, God. A man, some horses, and some shady trees in the valley. I think Zechariah is confused. I think the text bears that out. And so he asks for an interpretation. And he asks a question, and that mediating angel answers. Verse 9, then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And what follows here are words of comfort for God's people. They are words of encouragement. I'm going to break it down in two ways, two points this evening. There are the words of the angel of the Lord, who is equivalent, if you trace it on the text, to the man standing among the myrtle trees, riding the first red horse. The angel of the Lord is equivalent to the man standing among the myrtle trees. So we're going to hear his word first, and then we are going to hear the word of the Lord of hosts second. Those are the two headings. The words of the angel of the Lord first, they come in verses 10 to 12. Again, the ministering angel now, he steps aside, and the angel of the Lord, the man standing among the myrtle trees, speaks. Who is the angel of the Lord? I think it's Jesus. At the very least, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament actualizes, one commentator has said, Yahweh's imminence. The thing that really convinces me that it is Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate state is Malachi 3 verse 1. We're not going to go there tonight, but I've mentioned it many times. But it talks about the promise of the coming of the messenger or the angel of the covenant. So as Malachi is speaking to the people, he is conjuring up in their memory that this one has come before. This one that you know. He's going to come again and he's going to make all things new. So I think it is Jesus Christ here. Now the angel of the Lord reminds the prophet of a few things here. As the people of God are struggling to do the work of God in a world that is resting and carefree. Three things. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord intercedes. Three things. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord intercedes. The Lord sees. Verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. All these horses, and presumably there were horsemen on them, are the ones whom the Lord of hosts, God the Father in this case, has sent to patrol the earth. What is being communicated here to the prophet and ultimately to the people of God is that the Lord knows what's going on. He knows the struggle of his people. He's not some sort of indifferent God. He's not the kind of God that wound up the world and wound up the universe and he left it to run its own course. He sees. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees everything that is happening, not only the struggle, but also the Persian Empire at ease and those who are wicked at ease. He sees it all. He sees everything. But that's not all that the angel of the Lord communicates. The second thing that the angel of the Lord communicates is this, that the Lord knows. And they answered, that is, all those riders on the white sorrel and red horses, and they answered the angel of the Lord, the man standing among the myrtle trees. And they said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. What does that mean? What they're saying is exactly what Zechariah knew in his heart as he surveyed the spiritual landscape. Your people are struggling to rebuild the temple. We are a pathetic lot in terms of the world. And everybody else is living carefree. They have no regard for you, no regard for God, no regard for righteousness. The world is at rest in its wickedness. God does not see. God will not judge. Everything goes on as it always had, the world says. Now, so you're Zechariah at this point in the vision. Okay, you're just saying exactly what I know. So the Lord sees the things the way I see things and knows them the way I know them. Small comfort, but is he going to do anything about it? Well, notice that is not the only thing that the angel of the Lord communicates. Not only that the Lord sees and the Lord knows, but listen to this, the Lord intercedes. Then the angel of the Lord said, Petrolus, come back. Told the angel of the Lord what the world is like. The world is at ease. Your people struggle. And what does the angel of the Lord do? The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, interceding on behalf of God's people to God the Father. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Isn't that interesting? One commentator has written, how ungrateful the angel's response sounds to us. The peace that reigned throughout the empire created a context in which the people could work unhindered by threat of attack or preoccupation with national unrest. The angel of the Lord, however, seems disappointed that the empire is now at peace and interprets this news as an indication of God's delay in coming to the aid of his people. And so what does the angel of the Lord do? O Lord of hosts, the kingdom of the world is at rest, and the kingdom of heaven, your beloved people, are restless. How long will it be until you restore the proper order? Your word, not only your word to restore your people to this land, Jeremiah 25, verse 11, 29, verse 10, Daniel 9, verse 2, it was only going to be 70 years. How long will your word, not only your word to restore your people to this land, but your word to restore all the lambs, making them an inheritance of your people, take? Bring glory to your name. The Lord intercedes. He sees, he knows, he intercedes. Does Jesus Christ still do that? I mean, we often think about the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ in a couple of different ways. He intercedes for us that we will not fall into sin and that we will not ultimately fall away. But do you ever think about his intercession in this way? That he is interceding on behalf of us, that his kingdom will eventually be consummated. That's what's happening in the text here, projecting it forward into the new covenant era. Jesus Christ still intercedes. He intercedes for us according to his Father's will, and in that bigger way that we, his beloved people, might be saved to the uttermost, that we might be at rest in a world that is truly at rest. He prays for the day when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verse 9. And do you think the Father hears him pray? Do you think the Father hears him pray, his Son? What does the hymn say? The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood. We see that in the text. And that really brings us to our second heading. We've heard the angel of the Lord speaking. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord is interceding. But now we hear the words of the Lord of hosts in verses 13 to 17. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Let me just stop there for a second, do a little bit of an aside here. While I was angry a little. The little wrath of God translated into what? The vomiting out of the people of God out of the promised land. So if that's little wrath, what do you think great wrath would be? That wasn't rhetorical. What do you think God's great wrath would result in? their extermination and destruction. You're absolutely right. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, my friend. Are you sheltered by Christ's blood from that coming wrath? He talks about that exile as little wrath. They furthered the disaster. Well, that's kind of interesting. We get that dynamic between God's, the will of His desire and the will of His decree there. We know what Babylon did was under God's sovereign decree, but in terms of the will of His desire, God only wanted them to go such a distance in chastising His people. Puts it this way in Isaiah 47 verse 6, I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage, I gave them into your hand and showed them no mercy. And you showed them rather no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. Back to the text, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. God the Father answers the intercession of God the Son. He answers, we see in the text in verse 13, with kind and comforting words. Again, only after the intercession of the angel of the Lord. And now what we have in the vision is that mediating angel coming back into the picture. Okay, he had stepped aside and now he's coming back into the picture. And he instructs the prophet to share his words with the people that they might be encouraged as well. He says, this news, it's too good to keep to yourself. You need to share it. Cry out. Proclaim, he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Two times in the text. There's two proclamations here. And God is basically saying the same thing in both of them. Again, what did the angel of the Lord say? The Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord intercedes. What is the Lord of hosts saying here? I am with you. I am for you. And my kingdom will come. That's what he's saying. I am with you, even though you look pathetic in terms of the world. I am for you. And my kingdom will come. That's what he's saying in both proclamations. But let's look at the first proclamation. Again, it starts out with cry out or proclaim. Don't just keep this to yourself, Zechariah. Prophesy this as the people are working amongst the muck and the rubble and the timber. I am with them, and I'm not with the Persian Empire. I am with them, I will prosper them, I will bring about my kingdom. I am exceedingly jealous, we read in the text, verse 14, for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. What's the main point here? Again, God is saying, I am with you, I am for you, my kingdom will be realized. It'll come. What God is doing here for His beleaguered, insignificant people is staking His flag with them and not the predominating mindset of the world. He goes, as I promised, I will be with you. I am for you and I am in your efforts. I am not with them. He had promised that. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 26. Look at verses 44 to 45. Leviticus 26, verses 44 to 45. God says, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And the Lord is saying here, I make good my word. I am with you. I am for you. My kingdom will be realized through you. How will he prove that to his people, though? Well, we get the answer in verse 16. He says a couple of things there. He says, number one, the temple is going to be rebuilt. Do you remember under who? See if you're still awake. David's here last week. Who is it? Yes, ultimately. Well, it was Cyrus. He gave the edict, and then Cyrus' son reigned for a few years. Now it's Darius. But who was the governor of Yehud, the little province? Zerubbabel, that's right. The temple will be rebuilt. But not only that, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And it's interesting how he uses that picture of the measuring line, because when it came to the destruction of Jerusalem some few generations before, God talked about stretching out the measuring line over Jerusalem to destroy it. But it's interesting how God takes that same metaphor, and now it's a metaphor of his grace and his mercy. I'm going to stretch out the measuring line again over Jerusalem, but to the end that it's going to be rebuilt. It's a demonstration of his mercy and his grace. But there's another proclamation here. And again, in it, God is basically saying the same thing. He's saying, I am with you. I am not with them. I am for you. I am in your efforts. My kingdom will be realized. My kingdom will come. But look at how he says it in verse 17. Cry out. Proclaim. Don't keep this to yourself, Zechariah. Your people, my people, need to be encouraged. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. The only way you can make sense of what God is saying here is by reading this through New Covenant eyes. The only way. Remember I told you how big the province was? It was only about 17 miles in circumference. Only about 50,000 people here. But look at the promise of God here. Look at the expanded scope in that second proclamation. God not only assures his people that he is with them, for them, and in their efforts by assuring them that the temple will be rebuilt and Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but also by assuring them that all the cities around Jerusalem will overflow with prosperity. All the cities around Jerusalem will overflow with prosperity. And I don't think he's just speaking about material prosperity. I think he's speaking about spiritual prosperity here. So thinking about that, as Jerusalem as the epicenter of God's great work, think about the cities that surround Jerusalem. Does this proclamation only apply to the cities in the small Persian province of Yehud? Yes or no? No. Look how broad it is. Does this proclamation only apply to the cities in the former southern kingdom of Judah? Yes or no? No. Does this proclamation only apply to the cities in what was known as the Promised Land? No. This proclamation doesn't apply to the cities surrounding Jerusalem in a restricted locale. This is how big the promise is. The promise pertains to the cities surrounding Jerusalem across the entire planet. This proclamation has to do with God's people not just returning to the promised land, but achieving full landedness and rest and peace. It's a glorious, grand promise. Stick that in your back pocket as you're working in my kingdom. The uncertainty of God's attitude toward them had drained the exiles' resolve. But God assures his people he is with them. He is for them. He is in their efforts. Not only will their temple and city be rebuilt, but an entire world will be rebuilt wherein is prosperity, peace, and rest. And what a blessed vision for those who are struggling in God's kingdom work. People who are struggling in the midst of a world that seems at rest. God says elsewhere, the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace, rest, landedness shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Isaiah 54, verse 10. And you need to see how this is picked up in the New Testament. In the Beatitudes, what does Jesus Christ say of the meek? They will inherit the earth. Put that in your pocket as you labor here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Christmas is all about peace and goodwill toward men, right? You see that theme of peace and rest and, let me put it this way, landedness throughout the New Testament. It is what is in store for us, those of us who labor and struggle in God's work. Let it bless you, people. What did Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, proclaim of Jesus Christ? Luke 1:79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's not just talking about reconciliation with God. Peace in the Scriptures is a much broader concept. It has tied to it the concepts of rest and landedness. What did the angelic host proclaim when they announced his birth? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace to men on whom his favor rests. Again, not just reconciliation with God, but rest, landedness, all those concepts. Did Jesus Christ not achieve that peace through his shed blood on the cross? Colossians 1:19-20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you see there in the text how peace is a much broader concept than just our personal reconciliation as sinners to God. It includes the reconciliation of all things, that we might enter into that world where rest actually does exist and righteousness dwells from sea to sea to sea. And as you struggle in that work, whether you are laboring in the nursery or whether you are laboring in the Sunday school, whether you are laboring in a church here in Sarnia or somewhere else, you need to see things as God sees them. It is all going to issue into this world where righteousness is restored and Jesus Christ is with us. It's glorious. The Scriptures testify that because of Him, we who have faith in Him will have rest. We will have peace. We will have full landedness in the end. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13. This is why I wanted to read Revelation chapter 21. Because it connects nicely to Zechariah chapter 1 in this vision. But in there, John describes the fulfillment of this promised eschatological end time peace. He vividly portrays a renewed what? What's the city there in the center of it all? Jerusalem. You know the chapter, we've read it many times. It's measured off with a golden measuring rod, aglow with the fullness of the glory of God. Within the city there will be no need for a temple because the Lord and the Lamb will fill it with their presence. And one day the magnificent city will come down from heaven to earth. The old order of things will pass away and peace will reign forever. Amen? Yeah. So how are we to respond to that? With worship. And that worship is manifested in many different ways. But think about the context. The people are laboring in the kingdom of God, rebuilding the temple. We respond by serving with joy, gladness, and confidence in His kingdom work, knowing that He is with us, He is for us, He is in our efforts, and those efforts will issue eventually into His blessed kingdom being fully established on earth at the coming of Christ. One commentator put it this way, I thought it was really interesting. We are called to live with our lives firmly fixed on the peace of the eternal city, the city of God, which is the new Jerusalem, and then translate that peace into earthly peacemaking efforts. Paul put it this way to the Colossian believers, Colossians 3, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let this vision of full landedness, this peace, this rest, rule in your hearts as you labor for Him, and be thankful. Again, you will recall that I said the first part of Zechariah, its purpose is to help us lift our eyes and see God in the present, to view our circumstances theologically or from God's perspective. And I just trust that the Holy Spirit has helped me do that tonight. And while we struggle in the work, and while the world remains carefree, and when we struggle with our seeming insignificance, may we remember what the angel of the Lord said. The Lord what? Sees, He knows, and He what? He intercedes. And while we struggle in the work and the world remains carefree, and when we struggle with our seeming insignificance, may we remember what the Lord of hosts proclaims. I am with you, I am for you, and my kingdom will be realized. There are a couple of psalms that we ought to adopt as prayers in response to what we find here in Zechariah 1, 7 to 17. The first prayer is found in Psalm 123, verses 1 to 4. To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Another psalm. Psalm 118, verses 5 to 7. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Interesting, isn't it? I never talked about this, but we're just going to close with this thought. We've got the point, right? The Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord intercedes. The Lord is with us. He's for us. His kingdom will be realized. Interesting that God did not communicate that message straight up to Zechariah, don't you find? I mean, why don't we read in verses 7 to 17, the Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord intercedes, and I am with you and I am for you and my kingdom will be realized. Why does He do it in a vision? Because pictures stick in our minds, don't they? So I'm going to call you to do something, okay? When you are laboring here in the context of Sovereign Grace Community Church and you're just feeling lousy about your efforts and you're wondering, what is it all for? May the vision of the man standing among the myrtle trees with all those horses just speak comfort and encouragement to your souls. May that vision come into your mind first. And then as you think about that vision, you will remember, I am convinced, that the Lord sees, He knows, He intercedes, He is with us, He is for us, and His kingdom will be realized. Praise God for His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to You that The Christian life is a hard slog at times. Ministering in your kingdom work is often beset with difficulty. We don't hear the cries of the world always, but certainly we know this thought is in their hearts. What a pathetic people they are. They're so deceived, following after this way, this Christ, this salvation. Lord, sometimes we can hear it. And Lord, when that happens, I just pray that by your Spirit, you would remind us of this vision, that we might take courage for Jesus' sake. Amen.